Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name, and Father, we lift up our hearts to you. And Father, as always, and yet not in routine, we pray that you would minister to us, and that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher, that he would lead us and guide us into all truth, that Father, he would show us things to come. So Father, even as we study the book of Daniel, that in many ways is so much past and fulfilled, and yet so much still in the future of this world. Father, show us, give us wisdom, give us understanding, that we might know your word and speak boldly to the people around us, that our hearts would be ministered to and challenged, that we would walk as men ought to walk before you, and that we would preach and teach and share the things concerning your kingdom. So, Father, we pray that you would quicken our hearts and lighten our minds, strengthen us in the inner man, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, for those of you that were here last week, we went through what may be considered a very confusing bunch of battles, basically between Syria and Egypt, through two of the surviving generals of Alexander the Great. But historically, we came down to one central figure, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a descendant from the Seleucid government of Alexander the Great. Alexander ruled the world. When he died, his generals said, he had four generals, well, who's going to take over your kingdom? And Alexander said, give it to the fittest, or give it to the mightiest. And so all four of those generals fought for years to try to get supremacy over the kingdom of Alexander. And it basically then divided into four territories. Biblically, the most important two were the area of Syria, and then on the opposite side of Israel, the area of Egypt. And those two kingdoms or dynasty fought for years, several hundred years actually. Or about 100 years, actually. And as we walk down through time, then there was this Antiochus Epiphanes, and otherwise interpreted as the Illuminated One, some title that he gave himself. So you can tell his personality just in the name he gave himself. And yet, he's so important as a figure in history that in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark and in Luke, Jesus makes reference to something that Antiochus actually did in history, and that was what Jesus coined as an abomination. So this Antiochus Epiphanes guy did something abominable. He went into the holy place of God. In Jerusalem, there was the temple. And the temple had two compartments. One was called the Holy Place, and deeper on in was a place called the Holiest of Holies. And in that Holiest of Holies, there was a piece of furniture that was known as the Ark of the Covenant, a small box made out of wood overlaid with gold. And on top of that box was a lid called the Mercy Seat. So it was a lid, but it was a seat. And it too was made of wood and overlaid with pure gold or gold. And then above that were these two angelic figures with six wings. Two wings would come up over, two wings would come down, and two wings would cover their eyes. So this six-winged creature. And there's a phrase in the Bible that points to God, says, he who dwells between the wings of the cherubim. So in your mind, in this compartment, in this small room, was this piece of furniture. And between the wings of the cherubim is where God dwelt, above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the function of that place was once a year, the high priest of Israel, only once a year, having sacrificed for himself, then he sacrificed an animal for the people of Israel to atone for their sin, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. We hear about that now. And he would go in, this priest would go in beyond the veil, and there sprinkle the blood of this offering on the mercy seat of God, and therefore make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. Now, that was the most holy place, as far as God and the Jews, the Bible's concerned, the most holy place on earth. And it pointed to Jesus Christ. It was a figure of Jesus. It showed many of the aspects of the work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood and the mercy of God when his blood was shed for us. But Antiochus Epiphanes, in his madman mentality and his anger and rebellion against God, took and offered a pig. Pig's not kosher food, by the way. And he took and he boiled this pig and took its broth and its blood and went in and poured that out on the mercy seat instead of the blood of the lamb. It was the blood of this pig, this broth. And then set up an image of, I think it's Jupiter, as a god that he worshipped. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes was from the Greek dynasty, so it was the Greek gods that they worshipped. And so he set up this image. He poured out this blood and broth mixture on the holiest of holies, this mercy seat. And Jesus said that it was an abomination that made desolate. So after this was done, the Jews couldn't sacrifice anymore. Therefore, there was no longer an atonement in Israel. Their sins were not separated from them. They were bearing their sin, and then sin made them separated from God. So that was an abomination that made the nation of Israel desolate. They were out of fellowship with God. And so this is true, historical. It's not just in the Bible. For any of you unbelievers here tonight, say, oh, that's Bible stuff. No, it's history too. It's a recorded historical fact that this went on. You can read about stuff like that in the Maccabees and just generally world history. So Antiochus Epiphanes was such a focal point of history during that time. And yet Jesus in Matthew 24, like I mentioned, he says, and when you see the abomination that makes desolate, then flee. So Jesus was using something from the past that literally had happened, warning about a repeated similar action that would be in Jesus' future. But you do understand that as he pointed to the future of his time, Jesus' time to the future, it was still in relationship with the mercy seat and the holiest of holies and the temple. Well, in 70 AD, Titus, a Roman, Titus Vespasian, they actually tore the temple down, desecrated the temple, tore it down, threw the stones of the temple into the several valleys, the Kidron Valley, and just leveled the Temple Mount. And since then, 70 AD, there hasn't been a temple. Now, the Roman leader, Titus Vespasian, they didn't go in and offer anything in that holiest of holies. They didn't do anything to desecrate the mercy seat. So it wasn't Titus that fulfilled Jesus' prophecy in 70 AD, because they didn't deal with that holiest of holies like he pointed to Antiochus about. So that means that the prophecy that Jesus warned the children of Israel and the world about has still not happened, because there's not been a temple since 70 AD. Now, the reverse of that is that it cannot be fulfilled until there is a temple, until there is sacrifice, until there is the functioning of the holiest of holies once again. Now, it's true in Israel today, in several of the Hebrew universities, they do have men studying for the priesthood, learning to sacrifice the animals in a biblical manner. They are weaving the robes of the priest and some of the furnishings even of the high priest. They have built the vessels of sacrifice, the silver and the gold and the different shovels and all kinds of things for the temple. Some people hear rumors that the temple is already built prefab so that the blocks can be erected in a very fast fashion. I personally have seen the electrical schematic for the temple itself. The Jews in the Temple Mount Institute already have designs for electrical systems and cameras so you can see the functioning of the priest. Now, that's not biblical, but that's their artistic freedom. what they're doing today in Jerusalem. So this is going to be rebuilt. It's very, very interesting that basically it is all prefabbed. All they have to do is find some way that they won't cause a holy war, because right next to the place they'll probably build this temple is the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the third most holy site for the Muslims in the world. And here's the Jews wanting to build their most holy site right next to the third most holy site of the Muslims, and thus you have all the tension around the world with the Muslims and the Jews. And yet Jesus said, when you see the abomination, which means the temple will be built, in order for the abomination to happen, so somehow that situation is resolved. And we think according to Ezekiel and the book of Revelation chapter 11, we know how they'll solve that. Someone in this world's near future will decide that really what we can do is put a wall between these two places. And we can then build the temple by the mosque. We'll just put a wall between them. And the Muslims can have their place, and the Jews can have their place, and the Christians go, all right, finally, peace. We can go to Jerusalem and see Bethlehem and where Jesus was born. And so all the three major religions of the world then can function in harmony. And so very interesting. Then the temple being rebuilt, then the prophecies of Jesus that relate to Antiochus Epiphanes as a type in history can literally be fulfilled in this world's near future history. Now, to the Christian, I don't think we'll see the temple built, really. I think that the church, the bride of Christ, will be raptured or taken off of the earth in that twinkling of an eye kind of an event. And then I believe that near that time, that event, then the temple indeed would be rebuilt. And I have reasons for that, and that would be a different study. So that's kind of the background where we are in chapter 11, verse 40 of the book of Daniel. See, I didn't forget what I was talking about. That's the introduction. Okay. With that in mind, now you can kind of understand what's going on here. In verse 35, it says, "And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end," because it still is for the appointed time. So Daniel chapter 11 up to verse 35, you could really say is all past history. So we can look back in 2,700 years of history and gain a lot of insight from what literally happened. The amazing thing is that Daniel saw all this before some of these guys were even born, and called them by their names before they were even born. Now, for someone who doesn't understand God, they go, I don't believe that. That's impossible that Isaiah could name the king of Persia before the king was even born. 100 years before he was born, Isaiah is talking about how Cyrus will conquer Babylon. And we go, oh, I can't believe that. No, it must be a forgery. They wrote that after the fact and then just dated it, you know, post-dated it, so it would be like, I was there before it happened and this is what, and, but you know what? The only reason they're like that is because they don't believe in the miracles, the miraculous of the Bible. And I just don't have a problem with a human getting the foreknowledge of God given to him and him talking about it. See, I think for Isaiah to speak about a man who had never been born and even tell us his name 100 and some years before he was even alive, that doesn't stagger me at all. Because the truth is that God has always existed, has always known everything. God doesn't learn anything new, and so he can tell anyone in history about anyone else in history before it happens, because God's already been there. God could always say, been there, done that. And then say to us, been there, done that. This is what's going to go on. And that's why I also don't stagger at the fact of creation. See, everyone's looking for the purpose of life in man's origin. And all you have to read is the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's no mystery. You say, well, No man was there. Well, I know that. No one was an eyewitness but God. And that's what God's saying. I was in the beginning and I created. I'm telling you. And he's not a liar. He's not a man that he would lie. Matter of fact, if God ever lied, he wouldn't be God. So by his very nature, he always tells the truth. He cannot tell a lie. So when he says, I created it, he created it. But you can't believe that. But he was the only one there. See? The angels might have been there. Jesus was certainly there because he did the speaking. But just because you weren't there, I mean, were you there in history anywhere and say, well, I only can believe this if I was there. Seeing is believing. Nah, nah, nah. And so God is able to give us divine insight and wisdom, and it comes out as a prophecy. Now, people spend billions of dollars wanting to know what Jean Dixon knows from some serpent crawling up her bedpost and hissing at her. Jean, tell us the future. Presidents run around looking for clairvoyants and mediums to tell us the future. Why get it secondhand? Go to God. I mean, if they do know anything, and they're not perfect, so in the Old Testament, if someone who was a fourth teller made one mistake in their prophecy, you just take them out and kill them. That kept the riffraff down, didn't it? See? You're always perfect or you're dead. It kind of made a few people go, I don't think I like that vocation. And the egotistical ones, they'd clean them out, weed them out. And it was only God's prophets that really were perfectly right on. Never missed a beat. Never missed an event. Never said one thing that didn't come to pass. And so God speaks to a guy like Isaiah and says, this is the future. God speaks to a guy like Daniel and says, this is the future. And in a couple of dreams, God gives to Daniel 2,700 years of world history before it happens. So detailed that people can't believe that it's from God, because they don't believe in miracles. They can't believe that it was prehistoric and want to make it post-historic because, bottom line, I don't believe miracles, they say. And that would be miraculous. Thus, they don't believe. And yet, the Bible remains true. So now what we're studying is the end time events of Daniel's revelations from God. Over 2,000 years of history has come true in a minute, detailed way. And yet Daniel's not finished. And so as we take up the rest of his prophecy, this prophecy actually will occur in this world's future. So he's not done yet. The revelation is complete, but the fulfilling of it and the living out of it is not complete yet. So, verse 36, finally. That was the introduction part two. It says, then the king, so that hopefully you're kind of up to speed now, then the king shall do according to his own will. So in the end times, in the future of this world, there will come a king who will rule the nations and seek to rule over all nations. Kind of the one world government king, if you're into this reality. Now, we do know that all around the world, kind of focusing in on the United Nations, but it's the United Nations is just the beginning of this thing, that there is a call for a one world government, a one world police force, a common currency, a common economic base, and actually there's even a call for a common religious base where the people can just get together and worship God, whoever he may be, or she may be, or what it may be, or how you worship God, how you view God. There is a call for an ecumenical movement throughout the world that coincides with the one world government and political and religious and monetary, economic kind of a thing. And verse 36 kind of speaks about this guy as the king. So over all of this, there will be a leader. No, not everyone will like it. There's going to be a few wars over it. There'll be some rebellions about it. But basically, the world will clamor for such a man. I remember reading an article probably 10 years ago, so it's old news, one of the leaders of the European market at that time, common market, one of the British guys or one of the European guys said, the world needs a leader, be it God or the devil, give us a leader. Well, he's going to get his wish. Because this king is going to be empowered by dark, satanic wickedness. So, but let's finally get into the text. Okay, let's do that. Then the king shall do according to his own will. Now, just again, right away, when you hear that phrase, his own will, you have to immediately realize that that is a statement against doing God's will. So this man is in rebellion to God. He's doing his own will. Matter of fact, one of his habitual traits is that he is a blasphemer of God, doing his own will. So you can read it right there. It says, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Which says an awful lot. So this king that is coming, he's going to do according to what he wants to do, which is pretty amazing. That means somehow he's able to do it. And don't we have laws in this country? And don't we have constitutions in this country? And yet if someone who's running our country, just to talk, would have to break laws and constitution to do according to what he wants to do. Right? Our president just can't do whatever he wants to do. Unless he figures out a way to have martial law. So if there was some medical epidemic, you could get martial law. Or if there was some kind of social chaos and rioting, you could get martial law. And when you have martial law, whether it's local or national, the laws go out the window and so does the Constitution, and one man rules the nation. Pretty interesting. So it could even happen here. Not that that's going to happen here, but see, we get so smug and so, you know, liberated, and we're our own people and we can do what I want. Yeah, unless even our own president said, the AIDS virus is out of hand, we need to crack down, martial law, and then you have a police state, just that quick. Or the economy has fallen, police state, see. So this guy's going to do what he wants to do. And so in the name of peace, a world leader could do a lot of things. I mean, we even can go into nations with military force in the name of humanitarian food supplies. But we can do it with military force. And so the United Nations can get a world army to hinder or even attempt to bring down another president of another country. His name was Saddam. The nations of the world got together an army and said, we don't like you, you stop it, or we're going to kill you. Well, they didn't, but they sure went to war. And I'm not saying that shouldn't have been done. What I'm saying is we should open up our eyes and realize that nothing is certain, even your freedoms and your liberties. And if one guy wants to take over, law and constitutions can go out the window very quickly. And if the world doesn't like what a nation does, the world can get together and say, stop it, or we're just going to nuke you out of existence. And that can happen very easy. So do not put down the idea of this one world ruler because, oh, that's stupid. No one would buy it. You don't have to buy it. But circumstances could even warrant it. Now, if you had chaos in your neighborhood, and everyone's got their Uzis and their machine guns and all for drive-by shootings, wouldn't you like someone that has bigger guns to come in and take control and say, give us peace. Stop this insanity. Our children are blown away. Our lives are ravaged. We can't get sleep. We're thrashed. We're dying of heart attacks over fear of getting shot. Someone come in and take control. Well, the world's heading for quite a bit of chaos. not necessarily drive-by shootings, but economic and political and religious. And the world's going to get really hungry for someone to walk in and bring them peace. And even if you have to lose a little bit of liberty, or even a lot of liberty, bring us peace. And this king, his political platform is peace and flattery and prosperity. Meanwhile, he's blaspheming God. So, back to verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, small g, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, capital G, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. So this is going to come to pass. Now, two things are going to go on in this world in its future. God is going to bring the world to judgment. Okay? Unfortunately, it's about time for it. Another thing that's going to be going on simultaneously, and whether you believe this or not, it's still in the Bible, is that Satan will be cast out of heaven, no longer having access to it. And in his fierce anger and wrath, he's going to come to the earth and he's going to begin to pour out his anger and his frustration and seek to annihilate humankind in rebellion against God. Because, by the way, God created man and woman. And God loves us. Even when we're sinners and in rebellion and sloughing God off and ignoring him, God loves us. He doesn't stop loving us. So the anger of Satan is focused on God's object of love, his creation, humans, us, me and you. And when he gets kicked out of heaven, Revelation chapter 12 says that, he comes down, I think at verse 12 or 16, and there's fierce wrath, and he's come to destroy. So God is going to be calling for everyone everywhere to repent and get right with Jesus. God's been doing that for thousands of years because he wants us to be saved. But there is coming a time when that call for salvation will cease and then judgment will begin. The little babe in Bethlehem will grow to be the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, coming to pour out the fierceness of the wrath of God without dilution upon the earth. So a lamb or a lion is your choice. Mercy or judgment is your choice. But meanwhile, Satan is going to find a man, this king that we're reading about right now, who he can possess so Satan can express himself and all of his wishes that he's been so bent up and bound up with throughout all of these centuries, hating God and rebellion against God, wanting to be worshipped like God. He's going to find a man willing. And Satan will give this man his power and his throne and his authority. And this man will be Satan, satanically possessed by Satan himself. Now, you could be sitting in your seat going, that guy up there is nuts. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And so we have a king here that's going to do whatever he wants to do. And he's going to be a blasphemer because he's inspired by the pit. And what he wants to do will be done because God is allowing it to happen. God is allowing it. God is not going to stop it. God is going to let it happen because there are people, maybe even in this room, that for your whole life you have rejected Jesus Christ. And if you reject him, then you get what's left. And that would then be the Antichrist, this king, willful king. So again, the Lamb, the Lion, Jesus, or the Antichrist, this demon, satanically possessed man, that has given himself over to Satan. Now it goes on in verse 37. It says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Now some people then say, well, this king is going to be Jewish. Could be. And I don't say that to pick on him or to point a finger at him, but in the Bible, they're always talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob worshiped Jehovah. So it is maybe an indication that this king will be Jewish. But he won't regard the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He won't regard Jehovah as God. Then it goes on to say, nor the desire of women. Now, some people say that's because he's homosexual. I don't know about that one. That's probably a bad interpretation. Based on this phrase, nor the desire of women, I wouldn't relate it that way. Even if it's true, I wouldn't get it from this. I said even if. But see, in Israel, Jewishness, they were always looking for the Messiah. You know, the Messiah of Israel. And so every woman in Israel longed to have a male child, hoping that it would be the Messiah. So the desire of women by phrase in the Bible and biblical history is that women looking to God, hoping that they would birth the male child, the Messiah, the seed of the woman. So basically, if we interpret this correctly, this guy doesn't care a thing about Jehovah and his ancestors' God, nor does he care a thing about Messiah. He's not looking for a Savior. He wants to be the Savior of the world. He doesn't see another one. Nor regard any god, small g, so any deity. Not the Jewish God, Jehovah, not the messianic hope of Israel, but not any god either. Now that's pretty incredible, because you'd think all of a sudden he'd click into something that he wants to worship. But that's our mistake. This guy doesn't want to worship something, and therefore doesn't want to worship other things. This guy wants to be worshipped. So he sees himself as the object of worship. He's not looking for an object to worship. Pretty heavy thing. Now, if you think about that, all of a sudden, all the Muslims are going to be in trouble with him, because they're a religion. But he wants to be worshipped. He doesn't need Muslims. All the Buddhists, all the Christians, all the Jews. He doesn't want anything to be worshipped but himself. So he'll deal away with religion, okay? And there's scriptures for that. So he won't nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. See? Why have anything other than me be worshipped? Now, verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses. Fortress, plural. And it might even be in the Hebrew or in the Greek, it might even be a goddess. A female deity of fortress. So you can say, well, he wants to be worshipped, but what he will use to bring himself worship will be power or might, military control. So he'll enforce it. I want to be worshipped, and I'm going to enforce the fact that if you don't worship me, you're dead. Oh, you want a scripture for that? Let's turn to the book of Revelation. Chapter 13. In case any of you think I've gone wacky, let's read this. Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13, jumping right in the middle of this thing, it says in verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He's going to enforce worship of himself. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name of his name. And here's wisdom, and then we get that famous 666 thing. But the bottom line is, if you don't take it, you die. You can't buy or sell. So you can hide, but he enforces his reign by military might. Back to the book of Daniel. So what he will put in the place of Jehovah, in place of the Messiah, and in place of all other gods, will be the power to enforce his worship. The goddess or god of fortresses or empowerments. Okay. Now, it is interesting, if you read the book of Revelation, the same guy, someone tries to bump him off, kill him. An assassination attempt is on this guy, and they really pull it off. They shoot, I don't know if they shoot him, sorry, getting a little, I was going to say blow him away, and I thought I'd say shoot, but it doesn't really say which one. But there is an assassination attempt, and he has a mortal wound. Mortal to me means deadly, right? Mortal, mortality, dead. But this other Antichrist guy, and this is not a Spielberg movie, this is in the Bible, actually raises him from the dead. And as he is raised from the dead, the whole world, and this is my point, says, who is able to make war against the beast? Well, let me have just a little freedom. We blew him away. He just comes back to life. How can you fight a person like that? Shoot him, kill him, assassinate him. He just comes back to life. So how can you fight him? And the result of that revelation is, well, let's worship him instead. Because if you can't kill him, he must be God. And so all of a sudden, the world is being drawn to a man who has exalted himself above all that has ever been worshipped, and then will enforce that, your worship of him, if you're here, by death. Take my name, take my mark, take my number. You can't buy or sell without it. Okay? How many places can you write a check today? I mean, I can go to Idaho and write a check anywhere because they still trust people there. Okay? Try that around here. Okay? Write a check somewhere. Now start trying to use cash. We don't cash. Why? Because they steal it from us. I went to the auto parts store the other day and was buying some antifreeze or oil it was. And all I had is not a big spender. I had a $100 bill. Last time I checked, that's a whole lot of money. I said, we can't take that. I go, it's money. Can't take that. Why not? Because our safe only opens every so many minutes, and we can only get like 20 bucks out of it at a time. So you have to wait here 5 cycles to get change for your antifreeze. And I'm going, my car's out of oil. I can't drive it anywhere. I'll wait. So they did something and got more money. So if you're going to rob that place, they can do it. Somehow they got it quicker than they said. But I'm out twiddling my thumbs waiting to get change for a $100 bill. Boy, one time, wow, $100 bill, you're rich. Are you a president of something? They don't want it now. And so now we have all the credit cards that you stick it in your bank and it loads up money on it, and then you spend it out electronically and you can load it on. But you know someone can steal that stuff. You go, no, I got a secret PIN number. It's code. You can't get them to my account. Well, put a gun to their head. They'll pin it away. How much more do you want? See, because everyone teaches you now, give it up. Don't fight for money. You can get more of it. You can't get your life back. So when they're going to kill you, give them what they want. You can get some more. So they just steal your credit cards. So really, the world really has to solve this. You know, we're cutting trees down faster than we can sneeze, making paper. So let's save Mother Earth. Quit cutting down her children. So it's ecologically sound to save Mother Earth by getting rid of paper. Let's do all this electronically. By the way, are you on internet? See? I just got a $39 finance program that says you can do your banking through internet. You don't have to have checks coming back. You don't have to have receipts. You don't even have to do your account anymore. Just lock in with your number and we'll just reconcile your account. I'm going, wait, no, I'm supposed to check you guys. You're not supposed to be checking me. See, yeah, you'll change everything to meet your records. Thank you very much. See, but the point is that what the world has got to come to, and it's very logical. I mean, if I was unsaved and loaded all the time, this would be a real trip. See? But the bottom line is, yeah, a mark. How about a credit card kind of thing on your hand? Scan that puppy right through. Eh, I'm lazy. I don't want. Well, then just have one that'll read your forehead. It's logical. It's sensible. Matter of fact, they already have had for years now a chip that has, I think it's called a lithium, I forget exactly, the battery, that is so small that they could plant it on your forehead or your hand. You can inject it into a body by a hypodermic needle, a honking one, but it's small. Okay. And what's interesting is the kind of battery that this chip has in it will charge itself by body heat fluctuations. Okay. Really? They have it. And the most fluctuating point on your body for heat is right at the hairline on your forehead. So that battery is just being rejuvenated all the time. Little solar cell in there. But it's not solar. It's based on up and down temperature. See? Now, the problem with, sometimes those things blow up. And the result of these batteries and these little chips blowing up makes a grievous sore, like a boil. Wow, read the book of Revelation. That's what happens to these guys. Now, I'm not saying it's that chip, but I'm saying the necessity's there and it's very logical. And the technology's kind of there. It's very logical. See? So you have a few defects. So don't stop the whole programs because someone's going to have their forehead bust open. You know, we don't fix cars because they're going to blow up. Just pay the lawsuits. And so a few batteries go wild. Poor guys. See? But this is a big industry here, and we got to label all of these people. And so checkless, cashless, paperless society. Buying and selling. See, and this guy that we're studying about right now blows my mind. He's going to be the guy that's going to head up the countries that will bring this into fruition. But ultimately, he will get so egotistical that he will put himself as the world ruler. Now, you couldn't pay me enough money to want to be the president. But boy, if I was egotistical, you couldn't keep me from it. If I was power hungry, you couldn't keep me from it. If I wanted to influence people because I thought I had great insight, you couldn't keep me from it. You couldn't pay me enough to want to be it. But boy, if I wanted to be it because I want to rule you and I want to express my power and my genius, you couldn't keep me from it. And I might even make a league with the devil, not personally, but this guy that's speaking. I'll do anything, just make me the head of the world. And so Satan, who's wanted to been worshipped forever, says, okay, I'll give you that if I can come into you and they worship me through you. There you have it. That's what's coming to this world. Where did you get all that stuff, Jack? You're weird. I read my Bible. This is all there. Very little interpretation. Very little. It's all there. You say, that's weird. Yeah, that's why you better get right with Jesus, because if you're not right with Jesus, this is your future. It ain't my future. It may be yours. If you're not right with Jesus, this is what is coming. Well, I'd rather die than take the mark. You will. I could run and hide. You might. There are those that will survive this 7-year period. It can be done. It's not that it's impossible. Or you can escape the whole thing by accepting Jesus. Well, you just got saved to miss the wrath. Hey, I don't care why I got saved. The fact that I got saved, maybe I'll get it straightened out later. I missed the wrath. Oh, pshaw. See? But I got the love of Jesus Christ, and now I know more about His love and His peace and joy than I ever did, even if the fires of hell scare me into salvation. So be it. I mean, John himself said, some you pluck out of the fire, even despising the very clothing. So God doesn't care why. God cares that you believe in Jesus, that He died for you because you're a sinner, and the only way of escaping hell is to have Jesus. So don't let, I was just trying to catch the rapture. Hey, it's a wonderful thing to catch. And then you'll glorify God for the rest of eternity because He said there is such a thing. Well, I want it. Then take it, see. Okay, back to Daniel. Okay, so now, but verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. And yet realize that it's not something that he's encouraged to be worshipped. It's something that he is honoring that he might be exalted. So it's the power to put him in the place that he wants to be is what he will honor as he draws everyone else to honor him. Verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, the god of power, if nothing else, which is the god that is promoting him. And he shall cause them to rule over many. Now, who's they and them and he, see? Now, the Antichrist, this one world ruler, this king of the nations, if you will, he comes out of where? Well, according to Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, he comes out of what we would call the revived Roman Empire. Do you realize that the Roman Empire was never conquered? It kind of rotted within and dissipated and then was broken up and split up and conquered, but never really conquered in and of itself. It just rotted because of its corruption. So we do see what's going on in Europe today as a revival of the former Roman Empire. They even have treaties called the Treaties of Rome. I mean, they're serious about this stuff. As the nations begin to regather in their historic ethnic places, what's Bosnia all about? Herzegovina and all that. They're all wanting to go back to their beginnings, their roots, where they came from ethnically. So the Roman Empire, you can see it being built in what we would call in the older days the European Economic Community, the European Common Market, Euro, and whatever else they're going to call it. And it's not there, but it's building towards, the mentality towards it. When I was in Europe last time, they said, we're not Europeans, we're not French or Germans or whatever, we're Europeans, see. We are the people of Europe or Euro. And I was like blown away. It's like, no, we don't care about these national barriers. We're one people. Pretty interesting. So this guy comes out from amongst that 10-nation confederation. When it's all settled down, there will be 10 kingdoms making up that revived Roman Empire. You can read Daniel chapter 2. It's represented in the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay. And this guy that we're studying about now, he will be an 11th personage that comes out from amongst the midst of the 10 personages. Remember, kings and kingdoms are pretty synonymous. And through his cunning and craftiness, he will subtly but violently take out three of those other kings and just usurp them. They will give their power to him. But if you read Revelation chapter 13, this king that we're talking about now is reigning over a 10-nation, 10-king federation that has world power in view and enforcing world power. So when it says in verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance his glory, he shall cause them to rule over many. See, it's the 10-nation confederation that he is promoting. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Now, verse 40, at the time of the end, the king, the same guy, excuse me, at the time of the end, the king of the south, which all of chapter 11 has been Egypt, shall attack him. And the king of the north, which most of us are interpreting as the remnant of Russia after the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war, which can happen any day, by the way, shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. So he again is enforcing his reign. Egypt seems to be in rebellion. The remnant of Russia seems to be in rebellion. See, it's not everyone goes, oh, goody, 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 we can worship Satan. But he's going to turn and he's going to enforce himself on the nations. Having the European community in his control, then he begins to spread his kingdom of worship. Now, in verse 41, as he is enforcing that, it says, he shall also enter the glorious land. That's Israel, Palestine, Jerusalem, And many countries shall be overthrown. So again, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. That's modern-day Jordan. Jordan and Israel really seem to have made a peace pact, not necessarily like the other so-called peace pacts, which were more like fuse lighting ceremonies. Okay, and that's not didn't originate from me. But Moab and Edom and Ammon are all countries now engulfed in Jordan. And these three countries, or Jordan, will escape the hand of the Antichrist. Well, we know why. Because when the Jews see this abomination that makes desolate, when the Antichrist sets up his image in the holiest of holies in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, they flee like Jesus told them to in Matthew chapter 24. And they hide in this area of old Edom, Ammon, and Moab in a place called Petra. Now you go, well, dummy, Jack, if Antichrist is so powerful, he could just chase him down and catch him. If you read your Bible, God supernaturally protects them while they're there. It's not that the Antichrist doesn't know where they are, can't find them. And it's not, if you study the Bible, that you don't know where they hide. But they hide there nevertheless, but God protects them. Oh, okay, now I get it. It's a supernatural intervention. Yep. So he shall also enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So Egypt rebels against this control, and he just comes down and stomps them. And Egypt doesn't escape. Now in verse 43 it says, and he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, also the Libyans and the Ethiopians. So this whole northeastern Africa shall follow at his heels. So once Egypt goes, they go. But news from the east. Now east of Israel is, well, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, more east. You have all kinds of kingdoms of the east. China and Japan and Korea. All of that whole thing over there would be known as the kingdoms of the east. So while he's down in Egypt controlling things, stopping this rebellion, enforcing his rule, he gets a rumor. Hears about a rumor. News from the east. CNN's probably right there. News from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and to annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas. Now, if you're thinking about where we're talking about, okay, we're talking about Israel. There's a sea on the west side of Israel called Mediterranean, west side. There's another sea on the east side. Well, actually, there's several. Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea on the east side, and the Mediterranean Sea. So in between those seas is what? Israel, Jerusalem. So he comes back out of Egypt, northeastern Africa, and as he hears this rumor, news from the east and the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go out, verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Ah, Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. So you know that the kingdoms of the east come from their place across the Euphrates River through the area of Babylon today. Babylon will be rebuilt but destroyed. And the kingdoms of the east and the armies of the Antichrist will clash against each other in a very large valley called Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley, where so many ancient battles have been fought year over year, time after time. It is just the favorite place for armies from the west and the armies of the east coming together in this gigantic, long and wide and deep, plain-like valley. And I've been there. And as we read the book of Revelation, it says the blood from this battle, so many people dying, the carnage will be so much that blood will be up to a horse's bridle. Now, a cowboy friend of mine, because when I was thinking bridle, I thought it was the chest piece. Well, that's more like a lot of less blood, you know, chest piece about 4 foot high. He said, no, I studied that, and it says bridle, like a bit bridle. Well, that's another 2 foot almost. I don't care if it's 4 foot or 5 foot, that's a lot of blood. And the Bible says about that time, except Jesus come and intervene, all flesh would be destroyed. Now you figure out how many pints of blood in your body, and understand that this valley is miles long and miles wide and very deep from the hill point, and you figure blood 4 to 5 even foot thick deep, consider saturation into the soil and expansion into the banks of this river, the pool, sea of blood, and you just get a glimpse of how many people die in that battle. And yet Jesus comes back right then and there and stops that battle. And very soon after that, which we will study next week, begins to rule and reign, bringing peace on earth and really everything that everyone has wanted plus more as they pursue peace with nature and harmony and stuff. But this Antichrist, he'll come to his end and no one can help him. Why? Because he's up against Jesus. There's no way to escape. And he, this Antichrist and the false prophet, will be cast into the lake of fire for 1,000 years till the next event that we study about will deal with. And then Jesus reigns. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Good news. Baby Jesus was born, and now he's going to fulfill everything. Okay. So, heavy-duty stuff that Daniel received. No wonder it made him sick to his stomach. He couldn't sleep. Throwing up. Falling down. Heavy stuff. When you read the book of Revelation, even John, when he was given this scroll to eat, it says, it was sweet in my mouth. The word of God is always sweet. But when he ingested it and realized what it was, it made him bitter in his stomach. Not angry, but bitter, spoiled stomach. Because he saw that though it be sweet that Jesus is coming, what a grievous way that it must happen because of unrepentant sinners. So again, just to summarize tonight, you don't have to experience this stuff. God has not called his saints to experience his wrath. Jesus Christ died, taking upon himself the wrath of God for our sinfulness, that we might escape the wrath of God. God made it that way. And that's the way we should go. Accept Jesus Christ and avoid the wrath of God. Or, it's your choice, refuse Jesus and take your chances with the devil. And if you survive him, you still got to stand before God, who then is going to hold you accountable for every word you've ever said, every thought that you've ever thought, and everything you've ever done and why you did it, and compare all of that to Jesus to see if you're more righteous than Jesus. And if you're not, you're going to go to hell. Just accept Jesus. It's far easier. Okay? Because there's no way that you can stand before an angry God. And Revelation says that he comes pouring out the fierceness of the wrath of God without dilution. Now, you might walk out of here and go, man, that Jack, he's so weird. He's crazy. All he talks about is hell and wrath. No, you didn't hear me then. I started this whole thing and have maintained that God loves us and poured out his wrath on Jesus so that we could escape from the wrath through the love of Jesus Christ. You can be saved tonight. But if you refuse the gift of salvation, if you refuse his love, then you're going to get the alternative, and that is judgment. It's just that simple. Let's stand.